The cross is the central symbol associated with Christianity. Not the manger, though it would be a suitable sign. Not the stone that was rolled away from the tomb. Not the bowl that was used when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, but the cross. The cross, with all of its terrible connotations, has come to symbolize the heart of Christianity because of what God has done in saving us in Christ dying on the cross. So much so that Paul, when he talks about the gospel to the Corinthians, he doesn't call it the gospel. In the section before us, he calls it the word of the cross. Not the good news, which is what we would ordinarily talk about the gospel as. The gospel is the good news. Paul says the gospel is the word of the cross, which is, of course, bad news for Jesus because he's the one who had to die, but good news for us. Now, this whole notion of a cross, that the gospel was the word of the cross, we don't really appreciate how the ancient world would have heard that message. They would have reared back on their heels at the fact that you called the good news the message of a cross. One commentator writes this: Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, except in extreme cases of treason. Cicero, in one of his speeches, condemned it as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. A little later, he declared, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that could possibly describe so horrible a deed." This is a man writing in the middle of the first century. Later on, he wrote something when he was defending a senator accused of murder. He said, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things," talking about the acts that go with crucifixion, "or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, indeed, the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." So imagine going around and talking about, "We declare the message of a cross." And everyone goes, "No, thank you." Now, we know what it is to be embarrassed of the gospel. We feel that pressure on a daily basis in our modern society, don't we? Today, we feel the disgust of someone like Richard Dawkins, who speaks of the remission of sins through the shedding of blood as a barbarous notion. Or the idea that God in his love gives his son to die on a cross. Some people are now conceiving that as an act of cosmic child abuse. We've all felt the force of the anger of those who shout at us in their, "You're so arrogant. How could you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?" Or that any so-called sincere person of another religion that doesn't believe in Jesus will come under judgment. We know what it feels like to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, the Corinthians were in a similar situation. These people who were highly influenced by Roman pride. Remember, Corinth was a re-established Roman colony in Greece. And also influenced by Greek philosophy. They would have been under a lot of pressure to make the gospel more seeker-sensitive, to make it more palatable to the first century listener. The perennial temptation to remove the rough edges from the gospel, to make it more palatable, was theirs. It seems that this temptation is what drove them, in part, to entertain these new messengers with their popular message of wisdom that they were allowing to come into the church in Corinth and to divide the church against Paul and the message of the gospel. Their lack of a renewed mind and clarity around the gospel led them to prefer something more familiar to the culture. The pressure to avoid talking about a crucified Savior would lead them to want to mix in a little bit of that wisdom talk. So that's a lot more easier on the ears of people. It appears that the Corinthians, who've already given into the culture of man-following, have given into their message of wisdom in preference to the gospel as well. So look at verse 17, which gives us the context as we set up for the portion that we're going to look at. Paul writes this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, last week we saw that the problem of divisions and man-following had come into the church. And here Paul introduces two accompanying problems with the man-following, summed up in those two words: eloquent wisdom. Eloquent wisdom. Eloquence would have pointed to the way that these influential public speakers spoke. They have all the latest techniques to impress crowds of people, to get them to eat out of the palm of their hands and to sway their emotions and bring them over to their opinion. And then, of course, there was the wisdom, which was these other philosophies, these other worldviews, these so-called beliefs that ran contrary to the Word of God. So this is what Paul is taking on. This eloquent wisdom, which is in the culture, in the Corinthian church, which is dividing the church and is challenging the centrality of the gospel. So as we look at Paul's response in verses 18 to 25, we have three headings to consider his response. Firstly, the folly of the cross. Secondly, the wisdom of the world. And thirdly, the power of God. Look down at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, why does Paul distance himself from the message and the messengers so popular there in Corinth? Because despite the fact that the word of the cross is folly to those who do not believe, we who are believers know that it is this message that is the power of God for salvation. What we need to appreciate right off the bat, as Paul models his response to the wisdom-preferring culture in Corinth, is Paul leans into and doubles down on this whole notion that a cross lies at the center of our faith. He's unashamed of the message of a crucified one dying for our salvation. So Paul doesn't call it the gospel or the good news here in verse 18. He calls it the word of the cross. Now, what makes the cross look like folly? What makes the cross look so ridiculous? What makes the cross impossible to the unbelieving mind? You see, if you do not have the Bible's basic assumptions taught in the gospel, you will think that the message of the cross is wrong. You'll think the message of the cross is folly. If you don't agree with what the Bible says about a number of other things, you too will think the message of the cross is folly. Basic truths that make the gospel desirable and not contemptible are simply these: you are a sinner who is hopelessly lost. Do you agree with that truth? Do you believe that you're a broken mess? More than broken, that you're wicked. And that you can't fix yourself. You can't pay for your sins yourself. Do you agree with that? Okay? Secondly, do you agree that you, as a broken mess who have broken the law of God and are wicked, now have to stand before a holy judge and he must judge that sin? Do you believe that you are judgment worthy? Now, so far, that's pretty bad news. We don't want to accept those truths because that puts me in a very difficult position. But good news. Do you believe that a God of love and grace, who wants to save sinners, is willing to pay the price himself through the sending of his son so that he will die your death that your sins deserve upon that cross? Do you agree with that? You see, if you reject any of these truths, you'll think the cross is not necessary, or the cross is folly, or the cross is disgusting. Like the Romans, who were so respectable, they couldn't even associate themselves with a cross. Or like Richard Dawkins, who thought it was a disgusting and barbarous notion. Or those who accuse it of being cosmic child abuse instead of seeing the horror of their own sins. Today, we meet all sorts of other attitudes, don't we? Those who demand that everything God does needs to be filtered through what agrees with their logic, with what they think God can and cannot do otherwise they'll reject the gospel. To think of the notion of an innocent person dying for a guilty person, or to think of the principle of imputation where my sin is credited as his and his righteousness is credited as mine, seems folly to modern logic. Or if we have a view of human nature that sees ourselves as basically good, you know, I'm just a good person. I was just trying my hardest. You know, I just need a bit more education. I just needed a better set of parents. I just needed a better upbringing. It's just, you know, these all extenuating circumstances. It's all understandable wrongs. And so I shouldn't really be punished that harshly because I'm really the victim in this situation. If that's our approach to the human condition, then of course you will reject that someone has to die on a cross to save you from a judgment that you deserve. Or if you reject the Bible as God's word, if you reject that there was an historical event of Jesus dying on a cross and resurrecting, and that God has recorded these eyewitness accounts to record that he has died and resurrected for our sins, if you think those are fabricated stories, then of course the gospel will seem foolishness to you as well. Today, people reject the gospel because it's against a therapeutic view of man. Human nature is good. We just need the better environment and a little bit of teaching, and I can self-help my way to being a good person. If that's your view of the human condition, you'll reject the gospel. So the gospel smashes all of these wrong ideas, doesn't it? You see, the gospel portrays us as needy, as hopelessly lost, as those who cannot save themselves. Or think about the Muslims for a moment. They reject the cross as well because they cannot, it doesn't fit their logic that God should become a man. They can't get their head around it. Well, neither can I, frankly, but the Bible teaches it. That God should become a man and that God should die for sinners. Many Greek thinkers in the early days of the church likewise rejected the gospel for the same reasons. One commentator shares this. The second century philosopher Celsus, who made a career out of attacking Christianity, attacked it on the basis of God's impassibility. Now, that's a big word, but it has to do with the doctrine of God. He writes this: God is good and beautiful and happy, and if in that which is most beautiful and best, if then he descends to man, it involves change for him, and a change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst, and God can never accept such a change. So because it didn't fit his notion of God, because it didn't fit his notion of what he thought God could do, God, you didn't fulfill my expectations, therefore I reject it as folly. People reject the gospel thinking that they are justified in rejecting it. We all think we have good reasons for rejecting the gospel. We all think the gospel is stupider than the wisdom that we have, that my mind is cleverer than the revelation of God's word. Now, Paul will later reveal that this happens because we believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Spiritual truths are spiritually revealed. It's not within our nature to grasp these things apart from God's revealing them to us. But here, Paul is leaning into this concept and setting up a contrast between the way the gospel appears, looks like folly, what the gospel actually is. It is the power of God to save. Now, what's interesting about this word folly, the Greek word is moria. You know, like the mines of Moria, where the dwarves dug too low in the Lord of the Rings. It's from what we get our Greek word moron. Okay? So this is the same word, folly. Christians look like morons to the world. Something else we must note here in verse 18 is what Paul says about those who reject the gospel. They are perishing. And this perishing is set up in contrast to those who are being saved. Perishing is, of course, referring to that eternal condemnation that will come upon those who reject Jesus Christ, and salvation for those who do believe. To reject the gospel is not a whoopsie. It's not a mere misunderstanding. It results in judgment upon the one who rejects it. We know why. Why do they get judgment for rejecting the gospel? Because Jesus died on the cross to take our judgment, the judgment that our sins deserve. So if we reject payment for judgment, we have to pay for that judgment ourselves. And that judgment will fall upon us if we do not accept that that judgment fell upon Christ in our place. But Paul goes on to talk about the wisdom of the world. Now, Paul has basically accused the whole world of being wrong. And of course, this would include all the top philosophies and schools of thought in his own day. How can they be so wrong? Look at what he writes in verses 19 and 20 as he talks about the wisdom of the world. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, we don't know exactly what version of foolishness or wisdom the Corinthians were attracted to. Was it an Aristotelian version? What is a Neo-Gnostic version? Was it a Platonic version? It doesn't matter. Paul takes the whole lot, puts them all under one umbrella. He calls it the wisdom of the world. And so Paul goes on to describe here why the cleverest people on earth will reject the truth of God, which is found in the gospel. It is because God has made it that sinful, rebellious human genius or ingenuity can never result in the saving knowledge of God. Paul proves this from quoting Isaiah 29 verse 14. That's that indented area. That's usually indicating that it's a quote from the Old Testament. That comes from Isaiah 29 verse 14. So just a little context from Isaiah 29. The prophet is talking to the people of God about how God is going to subvert the political expediency of Jerusalem's politicians. Because here's Israel, and they're caught between Assyria and Egypt. And the politicians in Jerusalem say, if we want to win against Assyria, we need to join with Egypt. We need to be unequally yoked with Egypt. We need to put our trust and our faith in Egypt. And that was their wisdom that they were proposing. So the prophet comes in and says, God's going to destroy that wisdom. And we know how God does that. We remember that when the armies of Assyria were around Jerusalem, and Hezekiah came before the Lord in prayer, and in one night the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of the army of Assyria, and the back of their power was broken. God destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He, by his own strength, without relying on the wisdom or the power or the political plans of man, caused his own plan of salvation to prosper. And so Paul is drawing on that principle here. Paul is drawing on that principle here to show that the wisdom of the world, that which they think sounds so good to them now, is confounded by God's power in the gospel. The very best the world has to offer cannot save us from Satan's sin or death. The very best self-help plan that you can find cannot change a sinner to hate his sin and to love God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, to be at work in our hearts. And so Paul makes some rhetorical challenges. Where is the wisest philosopher who can answer all of life's questions, who knows all of the mysteries of this world? Where is the most informed scribe who knows the law back to front? Where is the most persuasive debater who can cause crowds to laugh and to cry every time he speaks? They amount to nothing. They cannot save. Take the very best that the world has to offer, and it cannot save. The gospel alone saves. Now, as we hear these words from Paul, some have mistakenly thought that Paul is an anti-intellectual. You know, Paul is anti-wisdom, anti-law, anti-education, anti-intellectual. That's not what we should read here. Friends, we must remember that all truth is God's truth. So within the fields of places like philosophy and psychology and science and every area of human learning, anything that's true in those areas is God's truth. God, through providence, through his general revelation, is allowing unbelievers to know some things truly. Not those things that relate to his law. not those things that relate to salvation, not those things that relate to his nature. But they can explore creation and they can get some things right. Paul is not saying that the only truth you'll find is in the Bible and there's no truth outside the Bible. That's a wrong way to take the wording that he's putting here. It actually diminishes God's work as creator and how he works through general revelation. So what Paul is saying here is basically, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to knowing God, these things have nothing to offer you. Sure, maybe they can teach you how to drive your car better. Sure, maybe they can teach you how to make a better table if you're a woodworker. Sure, there are all sorts of things that they can teach you. But when it comes to God and salvation, they do not have what they promise. They do not have what they promise. Look down at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So wisdom cannot do it. That's why we preach. Paul, you'll remember in Acts 17, has experienced the futility of this world's wisdom. He experienced it firsthand when he went to try and preach in Athens. He encountered their snobbery. He endured being a distracting curiosity, only to be finally rejected because his message of a man rising from the dead in the flesh did not make sense to their Greek-influenced philosophical minds. For them, flesh was evil. How could flesh be resurrected? Why would God resurrect flesh? Getting rid of the flesh is a blessing. Now you're telling me a man rose again from the dead in the flesh? Bah! Paul's talking garbage. And so they rejected him. What Paul is telling us here is that God has deliberately made salvation possible, not by those strong enough to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, not by those privileged enough by belonging to the right society, not by those clever enough by applying their minds to the right books and the right teachers and getting all the right answers to all the right questions. Paul is saying this: if you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe. The way to be saved is not by becoming a disciple of the best philosopher and coming to terms with the deepest truths, but merely by believing the word that we preach as apostles. That's what he's saying. Now, friends, this is the good news part, isn't it? This is truly good news. Salvation is not for the clever, but for those who believe. It's not for those who have finally found all the answers to all the questions, who've decided what is truth and what is really a conspiracy theory. Those who have looked into every single part of knowledge and come back with the definite opinion on every matter. It's for those who believe. Can you fall down in your need before God? Can you fall down in your need? Lord, I am a sinner. Please save me before God. Can you do that? This is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. For anyone who believes. It's not about how clever we are. Can you ask him for forgiveness? Can you come to him for help and not all the other ways and all the other things that you've been looking to for salvation? This is the way of salvation for wicked people, for broken people, for incompetent people, for stupid people who've ruined their own lives with their own folly. Imagine we began talking about a gospel as that special wisdom that you had to aspire to. Sinners, failures, and fools couldn't be saved, which is all of you and me. This is the gospel that Paul insists must be preached. Because this is the gospel that saves. So these Corinthians, they're being attracted to all these big words and all these fancy ideas and all these things that make them feel good about themselves, all these things that help them to feel empowered as they self-help themselves into a better being, a better person, or whatever it is. But Paul comes with a simple message of a crucified Savior. And so we need to notice that Paul uses the word preach. And this word preach comes from a very simple Greek word, kerux, which means herald. Now, what is a herald? So imagine a king makes a law, and we live back in the medieval era, and a king needed to to get that law out, you usually had a guy on horseback who had a piece of paper, and he'd go into the town square and he'd pull out his scroll and he'd say, "Thus says the king," and he would read out what the king said. That is a herald. Now, if we were to grade a herald out of 10, when is someone a good herald and when is someone a bad herald? What makes you a good herald? What makes you a bad herald? A herald is not judged on whether he dresses well. A herald is not judged by whether he's not judged to be a good herald whether he adds his own words to the word of the king. But what if the herald does a bit of prophetic dance along the way? What if he puts on different voices and does a little puppet show? Does that make him a better herald? What we want from a herald is a man who says what the king said. No additions, no interpretations, no dressing it up, no insinuations, no nuances. We want a man who will merely say what the king said. And this is what the word preach is. This is what the word preach is all about. You see, in this time when Paul was living, all these people with all of their fancy ways of speaking, they would not be called dead, describing the supreme art of oratory as heralding. Because where is the artist's interpretation? You know, you listen to actors talking about playing parts in Shakespeare, and they talk about how they're interpreting that. Yeah. Heralds don't interpret, they declare. And that's what Paul does. You see, the content of what Paul has preached, it's not immediately attractive because it's a message about us being sinners who deserve judgment, who cannot save ourselves. But then a God of love paid our way through the death of his son. The cross is offensive. Our inability is offensive. Our guilt is offensive. The truth of a holy God is terrifying. But this is the message that Paul will not compromise on. This is the message that we must be committed to. And he talks about we preaching this message because he is saying, this is not just me as Paul, this is us as the apostles. We preach this message. And so Paul goes on then to talk about the power of God. Paul expands in verse 22 and 23 with two examples. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Paul is helping us to see that not everyone rejects the gospel for the same reasons, but there is always that rational front to all of our unbelief. The Jews, we demand signs. The Greeks, well, we're actually looking for wisdom. Let's talk about the Jews for a moment. We know that the Jews saw the miracles of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and did not believe. Why? Because it wasn't the miracles they wanted to see. They wanted the miracles of conquest, of power, of Rome being put under. Instead, what did they get? They saw a Savior loving the sinful and dying on a cross for sinners. That's not the salvation they were hoping for. He did the work of a substitute. They wanted him to do the work of a champion in a military conquest. They wanted Roman blood to flow and could not imagine a Savior saving by being overcome. Because they were self-righteous and they couldn't see their sins, they thought their greatest need was liberation and not forgiveness. Presuppositions about what they need and assumptions about ourselves blind us to the gospel. Now, you'll notice that these Jews demanded signs. And this is often an attitude of unbelief, isn't it? We demand signs. We demand. We demand that God prove himself in ways that we think he should be proving himself. If God is really real, then he should. You've heard that before, haven't you? I'm in pain. Prove you are God by removing my pain. My loved one is sick. Prove you are God by making them well. I am lonely. Prove you are God by giving me a spouse. I think the world is broken in this particular way. Prove you are God by fixing it in this particular way. We demand things of God because we're not seeing the true issues. But here's the irony. God has given signs. He has given the sign of a virgin conceiving and Emmanuel, God with us, being born. He gave the signs of all of the miracles of Jesus' ministry as he walked on water, cast out demons, raised the dead, healed the sick. He gave the sign of darkness upon the land when Jesus was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He gave the sign of an earthquake during the crucifixion to show that the wrath of God was upon him. He gave the sign of the tearing of the temple, indicating that Christ's death has made the way open to God. He gave the sign of the Old Testament saints resurrecting on the day that was crucified, showing that death itself has taken a death blow. He gave the sign of Jesus being resurrected from the dead. 500 witnesses, more than 500, seeing the resurrected Savior. The sign of the Spirit falling on the day of Pentecost. Signs have been given. But they're not the signs that I think God should give. I think God should prove that he's God by stopping the war in the Ukraine. And then I'll believe that he's real. But look at all of what he has done because of what our real needs are. The Jews rejected the signs that were given, and they stumbled over the sign of Christ dying on the cross. You'll remember that Deuteronomy 21 verse 13 says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. They looked at the so-called Messiah being under the curse of God, hanging on a tree, and they said, how can someone who is cursed be the Savior? But it's because they could not see that he was dying for their sins. And then the Greeks, on the other hand, were deep thinkers. For hundreds of years, they had spilled much ink and had many debates about truth and the true nature of things. It was a common pastime for them to occupy themselves with novel and new ideas. And they had wrong ideas about God, and God didn't fulfill their expectations either. You see, they had a notion of God's impassibility, that to have a God of love was a strange and alien notion to them. Because God is that weird, abstract, distant, cold, unmoved mover. But to speak of a God of love, that doesn't make any sense. God doesn't have passions. In that way, that's what they thought. Now, there is a version of impassibility that we embrace, but they had this cold, weird, dead version. Or the flesh is evil. How can God become a man? They rejected it because it didn't seem like wisdom to them. But look at verse 24 and 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is the difference between those who believe and those who do not? The Bible tells us the difference is that those who believe are called. Now, that's a doctrine we're going to revisit a little later on. But this is what makes the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. But here we see that God calls sinners of all stripes, sinners from amongst the Jews and sinners from amongst the Greeks. And even though these groups have their mental barriers, they have their excuses, they have the lies that they believe, when God's power works, they do believe. When God's power is present, they do come to Christ as Savior. That Christ who was weak in their eyes beforehand, that Christ that seemed cursed under the power of God wrongly, now they understand is God's power to save. Now they understand is God's wisdom to save. Not from Rome, but Satan, sin, and death. And the Greeks who despised Jesus because he did not fit into their philosophy, suddenly, wow, the wisdom of God, that God does become a man. That Christ did resurrect in the flesh. That the innocent did pay for the sins of the guilty. That I cannot save myself. That it is not up to what I do to be saved. Wow! The wisdom of God in these things. So friends, as we conclude, here is the challenge I have for us. Are we ashamed of this gospel? If we are ashamed of this gospel, we're going to We're going to want to hide certain elements of it. We're going to want to argue certain parts of it away. We're going to be vulnerable and open to those teachers and teachings that make Christianity sound a little bit better to our culture. And we won't have the boldness and the wisdom to stand on the truth. Are you brainwashed by modern assumptions? When you hear some of the ways in which people reject Christianity, does that cast you into doubt? Or do you have it clearly set in your mind as to why the cross is glorious? It's a real challenge for all of us because we face the same temptations as the Corinthians. And so, the gospel does not meet modern expectations, but that's the point. That's why they need to hear it. If they don't like it, that's why they need to hear it. And we shouldn't change it, we should double down on it. Not by being nasty, not by shouting, not by throwing things in their face and trying to alienate them, but by as winsomely and as gently and as patiently as possible, present the wonder of what God has done in the cross. God is opposing the thinking of this world, and he is making a way of salvation that does jar with our self-deceiving sensibilities. Imagine, just imagine for a moment, that God allowed you to be saved in the way that you thought salvation should happen. Imagine he allowed you to think that your best efforts were enough to earn eternity with God and all of his treasures. Imagine he let you think that the good deeds that you brought him were worthy of him. What sort of a God would be? He can't do it. He would be denying himself. He would be joining in your lie to yourself. He has not done that. He has given us a gospel which tells us exactly who we are and exactly who he is. And he has provided exactly what we need in order to be saved. Friends, the word of the cross is hard to hear, but we must cling to the old rugged cross. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. We sung about that earlier. Paul does, and so should we. It's hard to hear, but that's because the gospel is full of hard truths. Truths we need to hear before we can be saved. So friends, let us not tone it down. Let's not allow worldly wisdom into the church to try and make it more amenable to modern tastes. Let us revel in it, for it glorifies God and it saves sinners. It is the only message by which sinners can be saved. Let's pray.